that we, you know, we kind of move ahead, we come back, and tomorrow we're going to do Q&A time. We have a couple hours for that, so we'll fill in some of the lines around that. But I want to kind of just go back to the what Emily shared, the WWJD. I mean, this was a big thing to kind of promote discipleship in a number of more evangelical churches, right? And you know, the real trouble with WWJD is it became something. When you think about it, I mean, you put the bracelet on. The whole idea, right, was when something would come at you, you'd look at that, and you'd go, "Wow, what would Jesus do?" The trouble is, life doesn't work like that for us. Life doesn't come at me that way. I mean, you know, the big stuff of life happens where things come at you in a momentary burst that you really hope that you're going to do WWJD. Like, especially, I live in L.A. My problem in L.A. is traffic. That's the one thing that, I mean, if you move to L.A., you just got to deal with reality. It's traffic. And not just traffic, but road rage. I don't know if you have that out here, but we do. I live in a particular section that, oh my. Yeah.
Contagious.
There's these big trucks going by. And the moments that those people drive by me and cut me off, there's very few times I would probably look down and go, "WW, what would Jesus do?" You know, seriously, and this is where Dallas talks about the sin being in our members or just the automatic responses. We are an automatic response. It's too late. WWJD is too late. Whatever comes out of you at that moment when that person cuts you off, you've now got a vision of what happened, where how much WWJD has taken root, right? And the thing is, that model, a WWJD approach, is only good in an overall life of training. You see, because it's really a trying model.
Yeah.
It's not a training model. It's about trying. Well, I'm going to try to do what Jesus would do. That's the flaw with it. The whole idea is it needs to be a training model, whereas when I'm cut off, now my training is going to kick in. Am I on my automatic response to say, "Well, bless that person," or does my hand go up with a few things that are not so pleasant?
Missing fingers.
But this is what we're talking about with discipleship's about training, not trying. I mean, that's a really core principle to all of us. We're training to be with Jesus in such a way where we're molded so we actually do what Jesus would do. Michael Jordan practiced a certain way, so when he got in the game, when a certain defense came against him, he would automatically do what needed to be done when it needed to be done.
Now, he had a bracelet he was looking at.
That's right. Yeah, he was saying, what would Michael do?
I think it's interesting it wasn't transferable to baseball.
I think he got to the game a little late training, right? He thought he was so good in one he could just transfer it on over. Yeah. Let me give you one other little thing, a little definition that's been helpful for me on what is a disciple. Okay? Two things that mark a disciple. Number one, you can write this down if you like. It's very simple. A disciple desires more than anything else to be like Jesus. Okay? There's a desire to be like Jesus. And that's based on a vision of Jesus. Okay? People aren't going to desire to be like Jesus unless they have a pretty good vision of who Jesus is. But secondly, if that is my desire, number two would be, then I will arrange my life in such a way that number one comes to pass. Okay? So number one, I desire more than anything else to be like Jesus, and I intend to be so. Desire to be like Jesus more than anything else, and I intend to be so. And secondly, that means that I will then arrange my life in such a way that I bring number one to pass, that desire to be like him. Very simple. But that is the core of what happened with these disciples that Jesus was with and what happened. So it kind of gives you the heart and the basis of what a disciple is as we're talking about this whole thing. And then you saw this that Dallas had up there. I mean, again, this is a discipleship is 24/7. I'll say this now, and I'll say more about it later, but when I've been in my church context, I've always said in the context of my congregation, my goal is to help you see formation with a new paradigm. The paradigm that most of us live in about transformation in life with God is a Sunday-to-Sunday paradigm. We need to get people to shift their minds to a Monday-to-Monday paradigm. That's a very big step. That may sound like, well, what are you playing with words? It's a huge shift. A Sunday-to-Sunday paradigm. And paradigm is what? A paradigm is a grid by which we view life in a normative way. People view their spirituality oftentimes in a Sunday-to-Sunday model. I go and I get my spiritual stuff on Sunday, and then I kind of work myself out, and it doesn't really apply to my world until the next Sunday. When you get a Monday-to-Monday paradigm, is Sunday in the Monday-to-Monday paradigm?
Yes.
Yeah, it is. But it is not where I am depending on for my discipleship. And that's why Dallas has this little, this is so great, because this is about 24/7. This is a Monday-to-Monday paradigm here that he has. Is this a song?
No, it was just a prayer written on the wall of the whole church.
Well, the church had it. That church had it right. But it wasn't just about there. It was about all of life is what discipleship is. And Jesus will disciple us there. So those are a couple things.
That Monday to Monday thing also puts Sabbath where it needs to be, if Sunday is your Sabbath.
Yeah, it puts things in a lot of perspectives. You can really teach on that. It's a very important shift. Say, look, we've got to make this shift. But, you know, the machine of the Sunday-to-Sunday model is very powerful. But we have to move people beyond that, or they will not get the whole idea of being a disciple of Jesus and the 24/7 model. It just won't be the case. So, all right.
Thank you, Keith. And now that is an old structure that says there are two kinds of Christian life. I want to read you something from Eusebius out of the early 300s, and you see how this issue sets itself up. The Christian life has two characters. The one wrote on lifeless tables, the other wrote the perfect commandments on living minds. And his disciples, accommodating their teaching to the minds of their people, delivered on the one hand to those who were able to receive it the teaching given by the perfect master to those who rose above human nature. While on the other side of the teaching, which they considered was suitable to men still in the world of passion and needing treatment, they accommodated to the weakness of the majority and handed over to them, keeping sometimes in writing and sometimes by unwritten ordinances to be observed by them. Two ways of life were thus given by the law of Christ to his church. The one was above nature, beyond common human living. It admits not marriage, childbearing, property, nor the possession of wealth, but wholly and permanently separate from the common customary of life of mankind, it devotes itself to the service of God alone and its wealth of heavenly love. They who enter on this course appear to die to the life of mortals, to bear with them nothing earthly but their body, and in mind and spirit to have passed to heaven. Like some celestial beings, they gaze upon human life, performing the duty of a priesthood to the Almighty God for the whole race, not with sacrifices of blood and bulls, nor with libations and bodily things of various sorts, unguents, smoke and consuming fire and so on, but with right principles of true holiness. and of a soul purified in disposition, above all, with all virtuous deeds and words, with such they propitiate the divinity, and celebrate their priestly rites for themselves and their race. Such, then, is the perfect form of the Christian life, which, of course, all of you as full-time Christian workers live. Isn't that right? Now, the part-time Christian workers. The other, more humble, more humane, or more human, permits men to join in pure nuptials and to produce children, to undertake government, to give orders to soldiers fighting for right. It allows them to have minds for farming, for trade, and other more secular interests as well as religion. And it is for them that times of retreat and instruction and days for hearing sacred things are set apart. And a kind of secondary grade of piety is attributed to them, giving just such help as such lives require, so that all men, whether Greeks or barbarians, have their part in the coming of salvation and profit by the teaching of the gospel. So now, we're talking about something that runs very deep. And of course, this is actually, that prayer is an expression of an outbreak of a different kind of vision. That, in this case, basically, comes out of the understanding of the church that is very old also. But that's what we are really struggling with when we look at something like this and say, no, no. Pure religion is for everyone, everywhere. It's not an extra job. And many people, when they, especially they hear about disciplines and so on, they think, oh my, this is another job. No, it has to do with how you do what you do anyway, and learning how to do that as an act of faith. Okay, now we need to move on here, and first of all, this is in your handout, the golden triangle of spiritual transformation. Golden triangle is probably a little pushy. It's on page 8 of your notes. But it's golden in the sense that it actually does a great thing, a precious thing. And we need to remember that there are four main things that we work with when we are concerned with spiritual transformation. And of course, right at the apex is the action of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual formation in Christ is done in interaction with the Holy Spirit, not otherwise. It can't be done in human strength. On the other hand, human strength will have to be a part of it. And that is one of the things that is hardest to swallow for many of our folks today. Because they think that mixes grace with works. And that's where we have to understand that grace is not opposed to effort. If you don't put forth effort, nothing will happen. Now, many people have a theology that affects all the things we're talking about. For example, many people have a theology that says God never changes what he's going to do because someone prays. They have that theology. They think it would be an insult to God. And so that's very easy then to slip over in some form of prayer as a happy hour, you know. But you don't think it's going to make any difference. And now we have a theology that has been burgeoning for some years again, which really says nothing you do makes any difference. Who do you think God is? So, Now, they still insist that you come to church. But to that theology, you might as well say, well, it doesn't make any difference. Everything's going to be what it's going to be anyway. But we have to understand that grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning, and earning is an attitude, not an action. It's an attitude. And so when we say that human beings must do something, we're not pushing grace aside. And actually, you've never seen people more active than those who are actuated by grace. Grace really puts you on the move. And again, you study your New Testament and you see that, or the whole Bible. So then there is another aspect of life which we can call temptations. Those are trials. And I reference you here James 1 and Romans 5, where this is taken up. Temptations, trials. Not temptations to sin, though trials can lead to temptations to sin, and often do. But when the prayer that Jesus gave says, lead us not into temptation, it's asking to be exempted from trials. It's a child's prayer. This is a child asking its father to not lead them into hard times. I know you'll have to work on that and think about it before you can even accept it, because, again, many people have different views on it. But that's a part of the transformation process. And that's why James and Romans both say we should exalt in our troubles. And it doesn't say ask for them. You get plenty of them without asking for them. But when we have troubles, and James says, of course, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of troubles. Now, how could you possibly do that? Well, because you are now living in the kingdom of God, and anytime you have troubles, you know that is an opportunity to see what God is going to do. And you know how James goes on and says, well, tribulation leads to patience, and patience to experience and perseverance and so on. That's character formation. That's what he's talking about. So remember that when you read James. He's not talking about acting silly and because you have troubles. He's saying, this is a good thing. I know that God has permitted this and perhaps brought it to me for my good. And now I get to see what he's going to do. Now, if you don't do it that way, you try to fix it yourself. And there's a wonderful statement here in Isaiah 64 that doesn't get translated into the passage in 1 Corinthians where part of it is quoted. Here's what he says, verse 4 in Isaiah 64. For from old they have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee, now watch this, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. That's how we know the action of God is by waiting for it. Now, it doesn't mean we do nothing, but it means whatever we do, our expectation is of God. And that's the God of the kingdom of God. That is the God of Jesus, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. What an idea. Now, of course, it's standard teaching, isn't it? We even have songs. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. That means they will receive power to do things that they cannot do on their own. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. You know what that means, right? Here, we're more likely to talk about buzzards. But you watch a buzzard, and how does it mount up? Well, you know, if it's going to get off on the start, there's a lot of flapping going on. But after that, the buzzard mounts up by catching the currents. It just adjusts its wings. Sometimes just one feather. So they shall mount up with the wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And it says earlier, you know, even young people wear out. But they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Now that's what's going on here. That's what we learn in temptations. Now, sometimes we can't wait on the Lord. So we need something else. And those are what I call here planned disciplines to put on new vowels. When I was working with a wonderful sweet lady to publish The Divine Conspiracy, she said, "Oh, don't say vowels." And out of pity for her sensitivity to hard language, dirty language, I said heart. But it's bowels. It's guts. Guts is what we're talking about. Put on new guts. Because in the world of the Bible, that's where your life comes from. It's from your guts. And we say that now. We talk about people who've got no guts. Well, that was really gutsy. Not heartsy. Gutsy. And we talk in various ways about that. Put on bowels of mercies, compassions, humility of mind, meekness, long-suffering. That's what Paul says to the Colossians. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on new bowels. Get some new guts. Or as we say in the South, innards. Right? It's the innards that we're talking about. That's what then allows us to act differently. It's because we have got new guts, new innards. And so that's something for us to do. And in order to step into that, we have activities that help us. Those are called disciplines. And disciplines are activities which we are able to do that enable us to do what we cannot do by trying. The secret is indirection. Please hang on to that word, indirection. Okay, so you're going to turn the other cheek in a way that Jesus meant it. You will need to do that by indirection. It will not happen directly, but indirectly, it will. So, of course, all of those teachings of Jesus, so we went over some of this last time, but all of those go into the details. Well, how do you turn the other cheek? What do you do besides that in a context like that? You just say, "Okay, here you go. Hit me. Hit me again." And then it's done. No. So this is a part of a lie. After the person hits you on the other cheek, you're still going to be living with them. Huh? And then when they hit you on the other cheek, they have to figure out, now what do I do? If you had hit me back, then I'd know what to do. I hit you again, right? But I didn't hit you back. Now what am I going to do? See, Jesus' teachings concretely are a form of spiritual jiu-jitsu. And this is, again, where you have to appreciate how intelligent he is. As you see, when you don't respond with a kingdom response to what people do, then they have to redo their strategy. If you just stay in the old human way of doing it, they think they know what to do, at least. And in the ordinary circumstance, it's I'll hit you and you hit me and I'll hit you and you'll hit me and there we go. And usually that only stops after someone is badly hurt or maybe both. That's the way warfare is conducted, isn't it? Somebody wins, somebody loses, and the loser suffers terribly because of that. Most people don't understand how remarkable what the United States did for the losers in the Second World War was. Now, they had an opportunity to learn from how badly they failed after the First World War. See? And actually, their failure in the First World War is what led to the Second World War. If they had done after the First World War what they did after the Second World War, there probably wouldn't have been a Second World War. See, the cycle of evil proceeds unbrokenly unless you step into the kingdom. And now you step into the kingdom and you do something different. Now then the other person has got to think up a new strategy. So suppose they do hit you on the other cheek. Now what? Well, that's their question. They have to answer that question. Suppose they do hit you. Then you have to deal with all your expectations about how it goes. So sometimes you're going to have to undergo activities that you choose. They're not imposed. They don't make you righteous. They make you better, but they don't make you righteous, and they become a part of the deliverance from sin. Not from guilt. So there are two issues there, and these are well known, and they're picked up in our old hymns. Let the water and the blood that from the wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. What's the double cure? You know the rest of the hymn?
Save from wrath, save from and, make wrath. Pure.
Save from wrath
and make me pure.
And make me pure. Okay. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Canceled sin may still have power. Right? He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. See, that's the twofold operation. Now, for example, we think about things that we do that would help in that regard, and we come upon the disciplines. That's where the disciplines come into play. Now, God made us so that we have to use discipline because he wants us to be partly, at least, responsible for the kind of person we happen to turn out. So if you would like to be a French speaker, well, you can do that. Now, you need to want it. And the problem that lies back of the almost universal failure of language teaching in our universities is people don't want it. If you want it, you can get it. You know, not very well, perhaps, but you can get it well enough to get by. When I'm in France, I I know how to say je ne parle pas bien la français. I don't speak French very well. And they don't speak English there. Because I don't say that, they may just talk French. Because they want to know that at least I recognize this. And that's good, isn't it? You know? And so, no, I don't speak French very well. Because I have not undergone the discipline to do it. So I'm going to say this again. God made us for discipline. God made us for discipline. No other animal is like us. Human beings can train some animals for things that they don't naturally do. Not very much, to tell you the truth. You see a dog that can walk on its hind legs, and you're amazed that it can do that, but you have to recognize it's not, they don't do it well. It's amazing to see, but... Now, human beings are of a form where they can learn to do things that are not natural in an astonishingly good form. Just watch an accomplished musician. Or you're talking about Michael, the basketball player. What a lot of people don't know about him and others, like Bird and now our guy Kobe, is how they practice. They know they have to do that. That's the kind of thing we are. That is in direction. And God has made us that way so that we can expand our lives. And when we unite that with His kingdom, there's just almost no limit. And in fact, I think that's what He had in mind. Not necessarily for this life, but you know, this is just the beginning. That's what discipline's on. So, keep that in mind. You need all three of those. And this is a place for human initiative as well as the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now here's the master structure. All of this has to be fitted around this. And now, if you want to, just make a reference to chapter 5 of Renovation of the Heart, because that's where you have a lengthy discussion of this. This is the vim structure, as in vim and vigor. And this is actually what St. Francis said, Dominic, when he met him on the road. He didn't say good luck. He said, practice your disciplines. Now, most of the time here we have spent on V. You recognize that? That's because that is what is most missing and what is most important. We have to have that right. That's why it's so important for us to talk about the gospel. I'm sorry, did anyone find that in your book? It is on page 33. If you've numbered it. So that's the basis of everything. The I is discipleship. Intention to realize the vision in your life. That's discipleship. That's what we want to invite people to become. We evangelize with the V. We lead people to decisions, help them make decisions. Sometimes you don't need to help them, they just do it. but they do need to understand what they're doing. And, among other things, if they have trouble with their intention, they need to go back to V. And again, you don't try to deal with that by trying harder. That's not the way. You go back to V. We have things called marriage encounter. I call different words, but you know. And do you know what happens in marriage encounters? They go back to V. And suddenly it's not a big drag to be faithful. Because you did something like sit around with your sweetie and hold hands and talk. Yes.
I guess that's part of what you said yesterday was not depending on the will. And I guess I'm trying to figure it out. Obviously, part of it is an exercise of the will.
Right. The first step. Okay, now stay tuned because we're going there. And what the will has to learn is indirection. That's what it has to learn. And then the details of how to put that into practice. But what I'm saying just here is, if you're having trouble with the intention, you go back to the vision. And that is, there's no place that that's more important than in our churches. Because we have people in our churches, multitudes of them, who have real trouble with their intentions. That's partly because they don't understand this, and or they haven't been led through it in such a way that they understand that. And they're apt to beat themselves over the head and say, oh, I'm a bad person. You know, I can't do what I said I was going to do. That's true. And I would say the number one fallacy in trying to grow spiritually is believing that it's a question of willpower. And so if you don't do it, it's because you don't have willpower. So that you're really a bad person. Because if you had willpower, you'd do it. That's just false. Now, if you are understanding of what's going on and you make the right choices, it will turn out you can do it. And this is where we need clear illustrations such as Alcoholics Anonymous to help. Alcoholics Anonymous will not work for a person who lacks the intention. And if they have had a vision that is really good to be out there on a bus, you're not going to get them there. Just like if you have a vision that it's really a good thing to be able to, as Keith was talking about, hit people with the one-fingered salute and enjoy cussing them out, you know, you won't change. That's a vision problem. And someone says, well, I wouldn't even be a man if I did that. Well, they've got a problem with their vision of being a man. So then that has to be corrected. Then you can move on to intention. They can decide, you know, I'm going to drive differently. I'm going to treat people differently on the road. That's a decision. Now, they'll still have the problem of knee-jerk reactions because that reaction is already in the finger. So now we have finger retraining. But if you don't have the vision and the intention, you'll never do it. Am I making any sense at all to you?
Yes.
Okay? Because in a way, this is the whole deal. This is the whole deal. Everything we're doing here falls under that. And then, of course, the means come along. But in terms of our organizational efforts, our basic problem is that we start with means. And we think if we've got great means, that'll do it. It won't. They may help. Just think of how many cases you have of homes with wonderful exercise machines in them.
Stop, please.
The means? I have some pretty good equipment. But it's very difficult because I'm not really big on the vision. Actually, I'm bigger on the intention than I am the vision, but that's not very big anyway. So the means only come effective when you have a solid intention based on a clear vision. Now then, you're ready for means. And those, many of those are spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines are not the answer to everything. Some people cannot do spiritual disciplines. Their soul is so shattered and their body and their social relations are in such chaos that they simply cannot do solitude and silence. So that's why I describe a discipline as something in your power. And some people, of course, they just need ministry. They need someone to sit with them, to pray with them. If someone is gifted to cast out stuff that is inhabiting them, they need that. That boy in the story with Jan last night, he couldn't do disciplines, right? He needed ministry. And of course, our fellowship should be places of ministry to people. And they should welcome anyone in and begin to, first of all, love them. And that means being with them, feeding them, helping them do things that they need to get done. And so disciplines are not the answer to everything, but they are absolutely indispensable when you begin to grow. And this M phase then is really what we're going to be talking about the rest of our time together. Okay, now do you have, as I say, this is the whole deal. Do you have any questions about it? Okay. And I do encourage you to go to chapter 5 in Renovation of Heart and study that, because I start out in that chapter with the people who think you cannot change. There's no possibility of changing. And many folks in our churches believe that.
Now,
yes?
I have a question. You know, the list of the disciplines, engagements, and essence, where do we get those? I mean, I know we... Do we get them by example from the life of Jesus? Because I know some of them have come down to the church and have been proven, so do we just take the...
Well, the life of Jesus, yeah, but the life of Jesus is the takeoff point. Okay. And then you may know how many times in the New Testament Paul and others talk about imitation. The things you have seen and heard in me, that do, and the God of Jesus. And you know, we can't do it any other way. We have to set the example as leaders. We have to show people how it's done. And then they'll have to modify it to themselves. Because, again, this about righteousness is it's like plumbing, where you learn when to stop tightening the screw. If you don't stop, you'll bust the pipe. And, you know, the principle that everything worth doing is worth doing twice is not a good principle. But you have to learn how to do that, you know. And that's largely imitation, but it takes off from the practices of Jesus. I've been trying to get some Christian entrepreneur to publish a Bible with green letters for what Jesus did. No luck so far. But that's the takeoff point. And then, of course, we need things that he didn't need, but in general, you look at him and you see these things showing up that are on the list of disciplines. There is no complete list. That's why you need the concept. That's why I give you the concept. What is the discipline? Something in my power that enables me to do what I can't do by direct effort. So whatever that is, and actually almost anything can be taken. Commuting can be a wonderful discipline. But if, as long as you say, I'm going to do this, washing the dishes, especially if you're a man. And of course, men now have a way out because they can't figure out dishwashing. But just ordinary things of life, you undertake them in the spirit of humility and learning, and they act as disciplines. All right, now we have to set the scene for the disciplines. And go back to this idea that what we do comes out of a very complicated system. And I use this diagram, it's on page 21 of your notes. You get this from Dr. Jesus. Now, if you like Dr. Freud, you can try that. Or if you like Dr. DNA, you can do that. Dr. Drugs. Like that one. Well, they all make some difference. But Jesus gives us a very analytic treatment when he says in Mark 12, well, the guy says, what's the whole deal? That's what the lawyer is asking. That was a conundrum. It was something that they talked about in school. What is the one law that just gives you the whole deal? And Jesus gives him, with a little change, what was taught in the Old Testament. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Oops. Little addition. Mind. Very important. Loving God with your mind is central now to everything. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you've got a handout that went around, and we're going to try to do this afternoon after lunch. If we don't, we'll do it in the morning. A workshop on how to love your neighbor as yourself. So we want to look at that carefully. And if we don't get it done today, try to look at it over the night, and we'll do it in the morning. So you have these areas of personality. Spirit, heart, will. I think I put those together. Now, there's nothing normative about this. If you want to do it in a different way, blessings on you. But think about these. Somehow, you're going to have to come to grips with them. And you're going to have to think of, how would you love God with all your heart? And many people are like, well, it's intentions. Not quite. There's a little more than that. Intentions are important. But what is your heart? You need to answer that question. If you're going to love God with all your heart, if it said love God with all your nose, you want to know what your nose is. Right? And what is your heart? You have a heart. All your heart, with all your mind, and I both thoughts and feelings in there myself. And that's a long discussion, and some of that is in renovation of the heart. Once again, please don't feel cornered by this, but for goodness sakes, work out something for you so that you will know what it means to love God with all your mind. How would you do that? And then your body. Now, if you don't love God with your body, you're not going to go very far. You have to train your body to love God. And you want it to come to the point that you don't have to think about what you're going to do. Just as you don't have to think about what you're going to do now, and often you wish you had done something different, because that's in your body. So we have to talk about what the body is and how it works. Then your social relations. We are not atoms. We are made for community. We are, in that regard, like the Trinity. God does not sit in splendid isolation. That's an Islamic view of God. But Christians do not think of God in that way. He stands as a joyous community. The old Puritan said, God is in himself a sweet society. That's ultimate reality. We are meant to live in relationship. And now, these are not separable aspects. This is a distinctions drawn for the sake of analysis. But they all fit together. And then there's the soul. And that's an important part. God has a soul, by the way. Many people are surprised to learn that. He has a soul. And when you understand what the soul is, you see why he needs one. It's a part of personality. So let's just go over these now. Your spirit, your heart, or your will is your capacity to initiate, to create. I like to say that your spirit, your heart, your will is the executive center of the self. It's where decisions are made. Now, every executive knows they sometimes make decisions and they don't get translated down the line. So it isn't like everything is solved there. The executive has to find out how to get the stuff down the line. They have to figure that out. And in schools of business and public administration, so there's a lot of talk about that. We have a lot of popular books about leadership and so on. They're all about how to get the thing to work down the line. And often they say things like, well, start down the line. Don't sit up there. Be down here on the floor talking with people, giving them a sense. So that's all a part of what it means to get it down the line. And that's a real problem for the human being. And that is exactly where you have Paul talking about the things I would, I don't tell them. Well, where did that come from? That came from this stuff out here. A lot of stuff going on out there that doesn't coordinate my attention. And that is always related to a failure at the soul level. Because the soul level is the level of integration. Your soul is that part of you that takes every other part of you and makes it one life. Now, sin breaks souls. Because when you look at a person who is caught up in sin, you will see that their parts don't fit together. That's what we call a lack of integrity. Integrity is where all the parts work together. person without integrity is someone who has a bunch of stuff running on different lines, and they conflict. Simple case is lying. Lying always breaks your integrity. Because you're doing something that is running on a different track than what you know to be true. Now you have to choose. Are you going to act in terms of a lie, or are you going to act in terms of what you know to be true? Wow, is that a big one? So nearly all sins depend upon the possibility of lying. So someone will see some of our big leaders and their sexual failures, and they, well, you know, I don't care about what he does in that area. Is he a good leader? Well, I can tell you one thing, he's a liar. And fit that into your picture of a good leader. You want a leader who is a liar? See, lying is a fundamental sin. It is a sin which conditions other sins. That's why it is so important, and why the devil's main strategy is lying. He is a liar from the beginning. He started out with Eve with a lie. If people could not lie, probably about 95% of other sins wouldn't be committed. And, you know, in my context, people say, well, what's wrong with adultery? Well, say, show me a person who is an adulterer who's not also a liar. And we'll talk about it after that. See, falsehood breaks the structure. It enters into social relations. It affects the mind, because the mind can come to believe its own lies. And the mind affects the feelings, particularly this issue of desire that we've talked about some. Desire will lie to you. That's why Paul in Ephesians 4 calls them deceitful desires. They always lie to you. And as I mentioned, they lie to you primarily by saying, if I can just have that, well, I've got it made. So you have a capacity to originate, you have a capacity to think, to believe, to infer, to maintain images in front of your mind, and that always spins off feelings. Those feelings spin off ideas. Now, they can be embedded in the body, and there are various ways that social relations can excite them, but they primarily come through ideas. Now then, we begin to look at the interaction. Why do you have the ideas you do? Well, there's a lot to be said about that, but one of the things we realize is what we think about is largely determined by what we choose. That's why Paul and others in the scripture, the Psalms and whole story, have so much to say about what you do with your mind. Because you have some capacity to work with your mind, either directly or indirectly. And one of the things is that when you go into solitude and silence, you do that with your body, and all spiritual disciplines are bodily behaviors, but you're able to come to terms with your mind in a better way, and your feelings. Solitude frees you from the flood of distractions and things that are coming at you all the time. And allows you to step free of that. May take a while. Solitude is very excruciating because it so changes our habits. And one of the hardest things for many people to do is to do nothing. But it's also one of the things, one of the best things that they can do. Now our body, we need to talk about at some length because it plays such a large part in our life, but I don't think I'll get to that until, maybe I ought to do it now because Tempest is fidgeting and it's going to fidget on if I don't, if I'm not careful. Let's talk about the body a little bit. Because in many respects, for the ordinary person, the body becomes the center of their... That's on page 5, I think. The center of their life. And so they wind up basically letting their body run their life and serving their body and so on. So let's just talk about it because it turns out to be so important. The body is... Basically, even in physics, you learn it is potential energy. And it is a part of physical energy that interfaces with everything else. If you don't have a body, you can't work a computer. If you have a body and a computer and a lot of other stuff, you can blow up a city. But not without your body. Now, and you're going to say probably because you keep up with all this stuff, well, we're coming to a place where we can just do it with a thought. But not without a brain. Because what the thought stuff really works with is your brain. And that's bodily. So the body is very important. It allows us to act in our world. And it allows us to make a difference for our own interests and our values and all of that. Without a body, we can't do that. Your body is the source of energy and action in your world. Now, we can use it in many ways. We can use it to defy God. He makes that possible. We can become a person with a kingdom. That's good. I think you have that in mind. But you can't have a kingdom without a body as a human being. And in particular, you become the particular person you are in conjunction with your body. Then, as a person, you have this little personalized power pack. And again, that is your body. And as you grow older, you learn what it is like when it doesn't work. A couple of years ago, I fell off of a roof with a chainsaw in my hand and broke a bone. And I learned how wonderful it is to just be able to walk up steps. That's your body. So it carries the natural abilities that enable human beings to act and extend beyond natural abilities by interacting with God. It enables us to act, relatively speaking, without God, so we have the place for rebellion and moving away. And that is what our body is supposed to do. Now, when we are formed in a world away from God, then sort of when we begin to wake up to what's going on, we're already set in the wrong direction. And we have learned when someone hits us to hit them back. We've learned how serviceable lies are. Right? I like the story about the little girl in Sunday school who's asked what a lie is, and she says it's an abomination to God and a very present help in time of trouble. They learn early. Why do you do that with your body? But though we are trained in a fallen world, the system is a good system. We could not have a lie unless the body was the sort of thing that learned how to act on its own. It has to do. And then that's where disciplines come in, because now we can be a part of the training of what the body becomes able to do or not to do. And then that passage in Romans 8, that moves from Romans 7 to Romans 8, is something you want to keep in mind then when you are thinking about the role of the body. Paul locates the sin in my members. What is that? That's habits. That's the form that sin takes in your members. A readiness to do what is wrong that runs without your thinking. And Peter, of course, is our great case of that. And he was in a condition of probably exhaustion, emotional upset. They were pulled into a situation where they had no idea what was going to happen. Jesus says, I'm leaving. Well, can we go with? No, you can't go with. Now, what did they do? Their dreams of hitching their wagon to a star were dashed. And then rationalizing, theorizing, distorting, these are components that go into the behavior of the body, which is already set up to go and is prepared to subject the mind to what it's already prepared to do. And so the body of Peter was ready to deny. It had it all worked out. It was a good thing. It was a part not just of the body, but the social situation that he had to take on the situation. So now's the time to deny him. He didn't think about it, but his body knew what to do. Okay, so this is really crucial for understanding progress in the spiritual life, because you can see how the body needs to be retrained so what it is ready to do is the right thing. And that makes all kinds of sense with reference to things like sports and music and other abilities, dancing. If you don't get the steps in your body, you won't make them. So, that's a kind of survey now of the structure, and then you want to understand where do actions come from. Well, they come from all of that. This is on page 13 of your notes, also in the Renovation of the Heart. So, actions, where do they come from? Well, the will is important. But the development of the person farms the will and character out to the body, and it carries these thoughts, these bodily tendencies, social relations, relatively constant will. The soul puts those together and deposits them largely in the body. Now you can break that. You don't have to go with that. But then you have to know that that's the project. And you have to adopt the means that are put in place. So just really understand that actions don't just come from the will. Very rare that you have an action that just comes from the will. It will be deflected, distorted, redirected by thoughts and by what your body may do without thought, by feelings. And then the soul puts those together in some form, and the action comes out. If the soul is broken, then these relationships, for example, you might have a person, for example, who can't deal with someone of the opposite sex without indulging in sexual thoughts. See, that's a social relation that is messed up by thoughts and emotions. Now, probably, that's there because of their experiences as a young person or later on, perhaps bad experiences of various kinds. but the thing that comes out will reflect the distortions of the broken soul. And the process of spiritual transformation is a process of reintegration. And you can think of a crude model of the soul is a timer on a dishwasher or some other kind of machine. What does your timer do? Well, it integrates the functions of the machine. So it tells, when shall we squirt the soap in? When will it be hot water? When will we drain it out, and so forth. And if that doesn't work, you won't have a happy experience with your dishwasher. Many people are just like that. They have broken timers. So that something presents itself to them, and they have this other reaction. And of course, the area of sexuality is one of the areas where this is so terrible. And when you think about what people do to little children and so on, you say, what? How could they do that? How could they even think that? How could they think about that? They have broken souls. That doesn't excuse them. It explains it. So, put the two diagrams together and you'll understand, I think, better how behavior results. And then that will help you realize willpower is not the result, but how you apply the will to change these other things in cooperation with the grace of God is what makes a difference. And that is where disciplines come in. So let me just make sure to get this concept out before we split up for lunch. This is the concept. I've already said it two or three times because I want you to really get the concept. And you may want to just write on that page, indirection. Because indirection is the key. Now, we had a wonderful man in a seminar where we treated Keith and I do for Fuller. And he had he's a wonderful Christian, a great leader, good man. But he had confronted this as a leader, and he was trying to understand why people don't make progress. And so about a week and a half into the retreat, which we do in a monastery, he showed up in the morning with a shining face. He got it. And he said, well, I've thought the only two things you do is to try harder. And that doesn't do it. Just try harder. Also, you can sit down in your brokenness and celebrate brokenness. But he said, I have to acknowledge that doesn't help a lot in terms of growth. And of course, crying has some advantages and brokenness has some advantages. But he said, now I see the key is indirection. That instead of trying to change what I see as the problem, I look at where that comes from and I change that. And then what comes out of the end of the pipe is different. And that's where disciplines come in. And I say here, discipline is an activity which enables me to accomplish what I can't do by direct effort. That's the general description. A spiritual discipline, on the Christian understanding, is a discipline focused upon enhancement of the interactive life of grace in the spiritual kingdom of the heavens. That is to say, it is a way of learning how to maximize the presence of God in my dimensions of personality. Now, of course, almost every spirituality has mysteries. So you hear a lot of talk today about mindfulness, don't you? Mindfulness. That's actually a discipline, explicitly presented as a discipline. Here's something, if you do that, learn to focus on where you are, and it's actually a function that allows you to get rid of a lot of distractions and disturbances. And then some go further and say, well, you have a sacred word that you concentrate on. Or they talk about bodily positions and breathing and things of that sort. Those are all disciplines. And they are spoken of because they actually do make a difference. So, as Christians, we don't deny that. As Christians, you don't want to deny anything that's true. So if something is established, you accept that. Many people are nervous because someone told them that Buddhists practice mindfulness. Well, maybe I shouldn't do it. Well, I'm not going to quit eating breakfast because Confucians eat breakfast. It's a good idea. And I'm not a Confucian because I do something that Confucians do. Now then, once you're freed up, you can then begin to look at Christian spiritual disciplines and compare what comes from them. That's good. But you're going to run into many people you may already have who say, oh, you shouldn't meditate. That's not Christian. Or you shouldn't do centering prayer. Because, you know, there are all sorts of people who do that. And after all, Thomas Merton was electrocuted in the shower. You see people who say God killed him fast so he wouldn't get more off the thing. You know? Meet a lot of other people, so you got electrocuted. So what I'm saying is simply we look at how these things are done and we look at the effects, the difference that they make in these areas. And then we can understand teachings like Paul's great statement in Romans 12. You always want to read the last verses of Romans 11, by the way, before you read Romans 12. Because there's a therefore in verse 1 of Romans 12. And when you see a therefore, you want to always ask, what's the therefore, therefore? And the therefore there is to point you back to the greatness of God. Which is what the last verses of Romans. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to submit your body as a living sacrifice. Now, how do you do that? I hope you don't lie down on a table and ask for someone to cut your throat. Not good. Don't do that. And you see, that passage is so important. You see where the next move is. Where is the next move? But, what's the...
Be renewed in the spirit of your mind.
All right, good. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed or renewed through your mind. So your mind is where it comes to focus. Paul knew that. when you work with your mind, then you begin to change everything. And you do have some capacity to redirect your mind. And how do you do that? By submitting your body a living sacrifice. That's how you renew your mind. What might you do in that respect? Well, you might, for example, take your little body and hie you off to a retreat house. That's body. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that you would know what the good things were, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, and then he goes on to talk about how you carry out your life, primarily in the fellowship of believers. Okay, questions or comments on that much? Is it clear? Make sense?
Okay. Yeah, Dr. Lord?
Yes?
I think one of the things that you notice when you look, there are a lot of people who practice the disciplines, you know, have a devotional life, do quiet time, all of that sort of thing. We've all done that, but there's no effectual transformation that takes place. So
right.
How do you speak into that kind of thing where people are sort of doing the right things, but there's no transformation?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's very important. And one of the things I guess I do more than many others is to help people come to grips with a quiet time that doesn't do anything for them. Because that's one of the great burdens that serious Christians assume, is something called quiet time. And you have to teach them a lot about what that might do, but one of the first things I tell them to do, why don't you stop doing it? Find out something that will help. I actually advise some people stop going to church until they want to. Take the chance they'll never want to, right? That makes a lot of people nervous. But, you know, you don't really want people in your church that don't want to be there. They're not going to help. It won't help them. So you try to put people on a new basis, and above all, you help them understand, because these people nearly always think that their discipline is an act of righteousness. And it isn't. But they think that. And so they become legalistic with their practice, and it doesn't do them any good. So then you can begin to talk to them about other ways of thinking, about studying their scripture on a regular basis. And I do some strange, like, for example, I remember once a lady talked, must be in Chicago or somewhere, talking to me about she didn't get anything out of prayer. And so I suggested that she start praying with her eyes open. And it helped her. Right? Because she had approached prayer through her Sunday school training. Now, boys and girls, close your eyes. Everyone be quiet. And so it wasn't a living part of her life. It was automatically putting her out of her life. So why don't you pray over things with the eyes? Try that. And this is an area of experimentation. One of the things I tell people is, look, you'll do a lot better if you will spend Saturday afternoon reading the Gospel of John than reading little tidbits every morning. Stop taking it like medicine. Think in terms of what actually affects you. And the reading of the Gospel of John in one peaceful setting will bowl you over. If you actually open yourself to it, if you have time for it. And then why don't you read it three times this weekend? you suggest different ways of reading.
Dallas, you can mention several times to Peter's intentionality in the garden and his total failure because he was caught up in the despair of Jesus leaving. I don't want to simplify this, but is there anything we can gain from the narratives that we, for instance, Jesus meeting Peter, you know, on the beach when he was going fishing and saying, "Do you love me?" And then later in Acts, he just seems to be such a different guy. He's kind of a center. He is willing to lay his life down in front of the Sanhedrin. He's a totally different guy. Is there anything narratively that we can pick out, or am I just trying to simplify this?
Well, what you want to think about is what actually happened to him. What were the effects of his denial and of being received by Jesus and Jesus carrying on that conversation with him and so on? And then, of course, there was a great deal that happened between that and when he stood up on Pentecost. Ask yourself the question, what would it be like to spend 10 days in a room with a bunch of disciples? See, always look for what is causing what. That's the general response I would give to that kind of question. And that's why you need an understanding of the dimensions of personality. See. Well, why did he stand up? Why didn't somebody else stand up? Well, Jesus had said, "You lead them. You feed my sheep. You be responsible." Now, out of the bitterness of his failure of Jesus, which he's had time now to cook and percolate, he stands up. And of course, lots going on in the spirit realm. Holy Spirit is moving. But don't disregard the details of what he went through. And especially think about the circumstances, and then people spending 10 days together. Now, most of our churches couldn't stand that under any circumstances. But they had been, of course, especially prepared. Jesus had taught them and told them what was going to happen. That's all very important, but don't neglect the details of what he had gone through, what difference he had made. Gary.
Well, two things. Probably also a good chance that the resurrection changed his vision quite a bit. But sorry, I didn't mean to slip that.
No, that's the part of the story. Absolutely.
Pastor Allen is going to ask a blessing for us.
Okay. Very good. Thank you.
In Chinese, by request.
Gary, may hope management says Chinese for the
hope springs eternal.
Amen. Amen. Bon appétit.
Prosit.